All right, we're reading through the Bible in a year, and last week's reading was 1 Chronicles 17 through 2 Chronicles 9. And so I'm going to teach on the building of the temple and how that applies to us today, as well as just a little bit of a history lesson. So turn to 1 Chronicles. Am I saying it right? Chapter 17. And I want to read 7 through 14. So this is where we'll kick this off. So verse 7 of chapter 17 says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from pasture, from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall waste them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house when your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you." That's a reference to Saul. "But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David." So this is just hugely important passage in Scripture. We call this God's covenant with David, or the Davidic covenant. And God is making here a promise to King David that he is going to build him an eternal dynasty, and it's unconditional. And this is where in the Old Testament you have sort of this near fulfillment and sometimes a far fulfillment and sometimes even a third. And that's what we have here. Solomon, in many ways, was a fulfillment of this prophecy. But if you spend any time thinking about this, you'll see that most of this can only be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the only one. He reigns forever and ever. Amen. And so, beautiful passage. But what I want to focus on this morning as we look at this is this idea, what's happening here? David wants to build a temple. God says, you can't build a temple, but your son is going to build a temple for my name. And so in order to build a temple, there's a little bit of a process happening. And so what's happened, and I'll try to pull this out for you just a little bit, but what God promises David first is that he's going to subdue all of his enemies. And then he promises that he's going to have a son who's going to build the house or the temple. And he promised to David this eternal throne. And then that this son then would be the one who would build a temple for the name of the Lord. So since God promised to defeat all of David's enemies, David fought. And so we were just in 17, right? So now look at the heading of chapter 18. Mine says David defeats his enemies. And I just kind of want to, And let me, now, why is this important real quick? So see, victory is actually a prerequisite for building the temple. And Israel couldn't build the temple as long as they were under foreign domination. Israel had fought for their very existence from the time they passed over the Jordan River all the way up until the time of David. And now there were periods of peace, but the peace was always partial. The enemies were never totally defeated. And then David is anointed king. And even before he becomes king, he goes to war with Goliath. God starts to grant victory to Israel through his anointed king David. And then, but chapter 18 is very explicit. After David is king, he's going to go to work and he is going to defeat all of his enemies. So I'll just kind of run through this. If you have your Bible open, you can look. Chapter 18, 1. After this, David defeated the Philistines. The Philistines had been a perennial enemy of Israel, and David was the one who finally defeated them. Then in verse 2, and he defeated Moab. Moab was, so Lot had two sons, Moab and Ammon, and they both became great nations that bordered Israel. And so David defeats Moab there in verse 2. Then in 3 through 11, these people are unfamiliar to us, but the nations that David is at war with in 3 through 11 was called Aram, and it was all the land from Israel, between Israel and the Euphrates River. And so that would be like northeast-ish. And David defeated everybody, all of his enemies, all the way to the Euphrates River. Then in verse 12, he defeats Edom. Edom is another nation that borders Israel. Edom is the descendants of Esau. And then in verse 19, chapter 19, 1 through 15, Ammon is defeated. And these are the other descendants of Lot. And then 16 through 19, he defeats Syria, which is more north and east of Israel. And then in 21 through 3, so see, all of this is just David destroying his enemies, these three chapters. It's all it is. Then in 21 through 3, Ammon is defeated again, this time decisively. And then in 4 through 8 of chapter 20, four giants were defeated who fell before David and his men. And some people point out this, and I don't know if it's true, but it's possible that they say, yeah, that's why David got five smooth stones from the river when he went to face Goliath. He didn't know how many of these giants he was going to have to whoop. I don't know if it's true, but there were five, Goliath and these four. Okay, so there's three chapters there, basically, that point to God had promised David that he would defeat his enemies. And so these chapters recount God's faithfulness to David to do what he promised that he would do, which was allow David to be utterly victorious over his enemies. He subdued them all. He conquered them all. Why does that matter? Because they couldn't really build this temple until they dealt with all of their enemies. That's what God said. I'm going to subdue your enemies before you. Then your son is going to build this house. And so this was an important piece of building the temple, that all of their enemies were defeated. And then you say, you might be stretching that a little bit. So look with me in chapter 22. And David is going to make this connection explicit. Look in verse 17 of 22. So this is David kind of very end of his reign, and he's passing things over to Solomon, and he's commanding them, all the leaders, all the great people, and his son Solomon to build this temple. So here's what he says in 17. David commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, "Is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not given you peace on every side? For he has delivered the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and his people. Now, set your mind and heart to seek the Lord your God. Arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, so the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God may be brought into a house built for the name of the Lord." So the land was subdued. The enemies were defeated. David says, now that all that's done, it's time to build the house. So Solomon and the people begin to build the temple. And so now in chapter 23, he's in 24 and 25, he's organizing priests and Levites and musicians. In 26, he's organizing gatekeepers. Then there's divisions of ministry. But if you keep going, David's making plans, okay? But we have to get all the way over to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Verses 1 and 2. And it simply says, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father, at the place David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. He began to build in the second month of the fourth year of his reign." Okay, we'll stop there. So now with all of that done, enemies conquered and things organized and prepared, Solomon begins to build the house. The rest of this chapter 3, and it goes on for a while, the building of the house and the furnishings and all of that is recounted in sort of a painstaking detail. It took 7 years approximately to build the temple and all the furnishings. And then when it was done, on the day of dedication, they brought the Ark of the Lord into the temple and dedicated the temple to the Lord. And so I want you to, we'll catch up there in chapter 5 of 2 Chronicles. Look at verse 13. I'm going to kind of start in the middle of it because it's a long verse. It says, "And when the song was raised with the trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord," and they were singing, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. And then Solomon prays this amazing prayer. And let me see. Turn over to chapter 7. And when the prayer is finished, I'll read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 7. "So as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever.'" So here, after the prayer, the sacrifices are made, the fire falls again, the glory of the Lord fills the temple. And while it's true, and Solomon's prayer makes this abundantly clear, that the heavens, even the highest heavens, can't contain the presence of God. And yet, the revelation of the glory of Yahweh was a visible manifestation that somehow God himself, through his glory, had come to dwell in that temple. The presence of the glory of God was God's way of demonstrating that he was truly present in that temple. And note the beautiful phrase that's repeated there in chapter 5 and then again in verse 7. He is good and his steadfast love endures forever. Both times the glory of God comes, the people see the manifestation of the glory of God. And you would, you know, if you saw the glory of God, boy, there's a lot of ways that you could respond to that. And what did they do? Remember, they fell on their faces, right? So you would think perhaps their most overwhelming response would be fear. And I'm not saying fear was absent, but that isn't the way they articulate their response to the glory of the Lord. How did they, what did they say after they saw the glory of the Lord? They said, he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. I don't know how God does it, but if you really see the glory of God, I think the most overwhelming thing is going to be love. He loves it. That doesn't mean fear will be absent. That doesn't mean reverence will be absent. I mean, I think you'll fear. I think in a way, the fact that you survive it is why you feel so deeply loved. So here I have time to summarize. David conquered all of his enemies. Solomon built the temple. God filled that temple with his glory. And what I want us to sort of realize and understand is that what David and Solomon worked together to accomplish, Jesus Christ did all by himself. Now, make no mistake here, Jesus Christ was God incarnate from the time he was conceived in Mary. But if the man Jesus was ever going to build the ultimate temple of the Lord, Jesus first, just as David, his father, had done so many years before, Jesus first had to conquer all of his enemies. And the synoptic writers describe the battles of Jesus, but they kind of press most of it into one major event. And where David had earthly foes to conquer, Jesus had spiritual foes to conquer. And so, and as God helped David conquer his enemies, so too God the Father helped Jesus conquer all of his enemies. And so we know that Jesus was baptized and he was filled with the Spirit. And the very first thing that happened was the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness, and there in the wilderness, Jesus did battle with the devil, and he resisted every temptation and won the victory over the devil. And even in that passage, you remember how it ends, and the devil left him permanently? Is that what it says? No, for a time. It was a victory in a decisive battle. It wasn't victory in the war. And that victory, that glory, oh, I don't want to skip something. So that after Jesus won this victory in the wilderness, he comes back, and there's a lot of places you can go to do this, but this time I'm going to Cana. He comes back into Cana where there's a wedding, and what he does is he turns water to wine, and his disciples witness this miracle, and what do they say is that it's John 2:19, I think, that this was the first of Jesus' signs through which he manifested his glory. So I've tried to pull some of these pieces together here, but so that Jesus is victorious over his enemies. He's the temple of the Holy Spirit. And what is the result of that is that his glory is manifested. And so we talked about the wilderness, but this victory in the wilderness was just a real foretaste of the victory that was to come. This victory over the devil was only the beginning. See, Jesus didn't only need to conquer the devil for ultimate victory, but if he was going to grant eternal peace, Jesus had to conquer sin and death. In other words, if there's going to be an eternal, if you, to get a temple, you got to have peace. To get peace, you got to defeat all your enemies. If Jesus was going to have this be this eternal temple, these enemies had to be defeated. So Jesus conquered sin by living a life of moral perfection. Just amazing to think about the man Jesus just never sinning. All the way to the grave, a moral perfection in the sight of God. That's how he conquered sin. But it was his battle with death that would lead Jesus inexorably to the cross. And there on the cross, Jesus would willingly lay down his life as the perfect and holy Lamb of God. And he was slain. And he really died. And they buried him in a tomb. And it looked for all the world like death had won. And then on the third day, Jesus rose from the grave. He conquered death. He rose from the grave, not like Lazarus rose from the grave only to die again. Jesus rose from the grave immortal. Death was conquered. So what I'm trying to say is Jesus really did conquer all of his enemies. Now, there's a sense, and this is why I think I might frustrate people, and it's also a reason why I get frustrated with other people. You realize two things can be true at the same time. And this is why people fight. Well, because what I'm about to tell you is there's a sense of strong biblical conviction and sense that Jesus was a temple from conception with the presence of God. There's also a sense, and I think the synoptic writers are doing it absolutely on purpose, that there's a sense in which Jesus became a temple when he was filled with the Spirit at his baptism. They do it on purpose. They make a big deal about the Spirit of God coming on him and remaining. I mean, no, the synoptic writers make a big deal about the Holy Spirit coming on Jesus like a dove, but John makes a big deal about Jesus being the one precisely because the Spirit comes on him and remains. And that Jesus has the Spirit without measure. So in a way, Jesus was a temple when he was born. He was God incarnate. But then he was also, in a way, a temple when the Holy Spirit came on him at his baptism. But remember what Jesus told the Pharisees. He was having an argument with them after he cleansed the temple. They're like, somehow, how do you have the authority to do this or something? And his answer to the Pharisees in John 2:19, Jesus answered them, "You want me to prove that I have the authority to do this? Listen to this. This is shocking." Jesus said, "Destroy this temple." Now, I don't know if he pointed to himself or not. "Destroy this temple, and listen to this. I will raise it up in 3 days." Did Jesus misspeak? What I'm trying to say is, who raised Jesus from the dead? God, the Father. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Jesus. Well, how did he raise himself from the dead if he was dead? I have no idea. All I'm saying is Jesus said, "I will raise it up in 3 days." Is that not what it says? So now you say, what is it? What does that even matter? Well, see, just as the Jews had two temples and neither one of them lasted, so too Jesus was like two temples, but it was the third temple. See, Jesus as this third temple that was going to last. And so here's what's going on here. See, Jesus actually defeated all of his enemies. All of his enemies, including death, were defeated so that the resurrected Christ becomes our eternal temple where the glory of God dwells in its fullness for all of eternity. And that temple was built by Jesus when he rose from the dead. And it was this rising from the grave. This rising from the grave was not just a defeat of the enemy, but at the same time, the building of the resurrected eternal temple where God would dwell forever and ever and ever. And from Gospel of John chapter 1, so much of the first chapter of John is a reflection on the whole life and ministry of Jesus. And I think John's reflection of the life and ministry of Jesus, especially including the resurrected Christ, goes like this. "And we have seen his glory." The glory is of the only one from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what I'm trying to say is this. Jesus is the fulfillment of both David, who subdued all of his enemies, and Solomon, who built the temple. Jesus conquered sin and death and built God's eternal temple by rising from the grave. They tried to kill him, but he said, "In 3 days later, I'll raise this temple." So, awesome. How does this affect you? How does this affect us? And so I want to say do it in two ways. One is corporately and one is individually. Again, you have to open your mind. If you think it's only one or the other, you're not being fair with the scripture. There's a corporate and an individual application of this, biblical application of this. So turn to Ephesians chapter 2. It's a little bit of a long chapter. I obviously won't preach it all, but I do want to read it all and summarize. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. I'm going to go ahead and read almost to the end. "Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And when he came, he peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. What Paul is describing here is the victory of Christ and the accomplishing of peace, and he's focusing on peace between Jews and Gentiles and somehow this overcoming of the law that separate us from one another and from God. And Jesus takes care of all of that. See, if you're going to have a temple, you got to have peace. And that's what Jesus brought, peace between us and, frankly, all believers. And having brought peace, what does he then do? He builds us all together as this holy temple in the Lord. This is what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross, and this is what he is engaged in doing right now. He's building us all together, in other words, Peter uses a metaphor like living stones. You're being laid in this holy temple. So you're not the temple. You're part of the temple. Who's the temple? We are the temple. See, but this is what Paul's saying here. And we are in Christ. So see, Christ made peace. He defeated all the enemies. And then he takes us all together and he makes this big, beautiful, glorious temple, a place where God can dwell by his Spirit. And so what Faith Bible Church, you know, we are together. We are a temple. And Abiding Love Bible Church, their temple. And now our church, man, we're not all that we're supposed to be, for sure. Not even close. But man, isn't it good to know? We don't need to despair. Jesus Christ, see, has conquered all of our enemies, and he's at work building us into a temple all together, a place where God can dwell by his Spirit, a place where God's glory can be manifested on display so that people can see the glory of God in the temple that Jesus Christ is building. And it's like, it's the local church is an expression of this, but also all believers worldwide are an expression of this holy temple that Jesus is building. So, you know, I don't know. If you ever get discouraged about where we are as a church, just do me a favor. Try to remind yourself, Jesus Christ has actually defeated all of our enemies. Jesus Christ is building us into a temple where God can dwell by us. Isn't that good news? Man, if I had to build this thing, I would have been gone a long time ago. You guys are impossible. I'm just teasing y'all. So grab the luckiest preacher in the world. You guys are amazing. But still, it's discouraging because there's real struggles among us. But Jesus is the one building us into a place where God can dwell by his Spirit. Man, that's good news. All together, all together. All right. And why is he doing it? So that he can manifest his glory through this place. He wants the world to see his glory. All right. Now, I told you there was a corporate manifestation. Now let's look at the individual piece. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3. Please don't use a shoehorn to try to cram these verses into a corporate interpretation. You'll be doing damage to the text. I'll read it. 1 Corinthians 3, 16, 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Jesus, Paul here isn't using corporate language here to describe temple. He's using individual language. It's been just, let it say what it says and don't try to overinterpret it. It is obvious that you as an individual, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you yourself are God's holy temple. God not only dwells in all of us together, but he dwells in us as individuals. Individually, we are temples of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, 19. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Man, am I in the right chapter, y'all? I didn't know I was going to be reading about. Maybe, I think it is. Maybe. Let me just read for a bit. Did I say 19? I was reading in the wrong word. Or do you not know? So remember, that context is helpful. This uniting yourself with a prostitute. Okay. Kind of an individual act in general. Verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside of the body, but sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Then why? Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? You catch that? This is not complicated. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have received from God. You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. So glorify God in your body. See, your body individually, you yourself, if you know Jesus, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. God dwells in you by his Spirit for the purpose of manifesting his glory in us. God came to live in us. God made us his temple, so that we can glorify God in our body as individuals. Now, I know it sounds daunting, but it's absolutely not something that we're going to accomplish in our own strength. So here we go, and we can wrap it up. Remember, Jesus Christ is the one who has defeated all your enemies. See, if God was ever going to turn you into a temple, he had to defeat all your enemies. And he has defeated them. God has given us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Mercy, church, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. See, if you know Jesus, you're already a temple. So what do we know had to happen before the temple could be built? All your enemies had to be defeated, right? That's the glorious. Now, sometimes you might feel like, I'm sure fighting awful hard against this enemy that I don't have. And I understand that. But the point is, by faith, we take hold of the victory that is already ours in Christ. All of these enemies are ghosts and illusions and deception. So God has defeated all of your enemies. And by uniting you with himself, and see, so he defeated him and turned you into a temple. How did you become a temple? Well, Jesus built you into a temple. How did Jesus build you into a temple? On the cross. See, he united you with himself in death. And he united you with himself in burial. And he has united you with himself in resurrection. He built you through death, burial, and resurrection into a new temple, a place where God can dwell by his Holy Spirit. This is why Paul would say, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. So why did he do it? Why did he make you a temple? So that God can get the glory that he deserves from your life. Why did he build the original temple? So he can manifest his glory in that place. Why did Jesus build his own self into a temple? Why did he raise it in 3 days? So that he could manifest the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And why is he going to make our church a temple where God dwells by his Spirit? Because he wants to exalt himself and bring glory to his own name through our church. And why has he made you as an individual into a temple? The very same reason. Because he wants to bring honor and glory to his own great name by manifesting his presence in you as an individual. How about that? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for all that you have done for us. Thanks. Thanks for conquering all of our enemies and rebuilding us, building us into a place, a temple, where you can dwell by the power of your Spirit, all for the glory of your own great name. Man, help us to trust you. Help us not to settle for less than what you've accomplished for us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship together. Amen. I want to bless you in the name of the Lord, and let's be dismissed. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than you can ask or even expect, according to his power at work in you. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, both now and forevermore. Amen. You're dismissed.
Thank you for listening. At Faith Bible Church, our goal is to exalt Jesus through preaching and discipleship relationships. We would be honored to have you come visit and hope you'd find a place to belong and grow in your relationship with Jesus. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, brazosfaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in the Word.